He wrote a book that for centuries was the number two bestseller. The Bible was number one. I want to tell you about a man named John Bunyan. John Bunyan. He was born in the 1600s. On November 12th, 1660, 32 years old, he was a Baptist preacher. Some of you are thinking, I didn't know Baptists went back that far. Yeah, they did. And he went to jail on November 12th because King Charles II in England had issued a decree. You could not preach the Bible. You could not teach the Bible unless you had a license. And in order to get a license, you needed to go through the state schools, the state education. And he said, if you haven't done that, you're not authorized to preach, you're not authorized to teach. Bunyan was not an ordained minister through the state church. In fact, he had very little education. He was a tinker. Tinkers sold and fixed pots and pans. That's what Bunyan did. He spoke of how before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was profane, he was sinful, he was ungodly. In fact, he led a number of friends in their godless behavior. And one day, the Holy Spirit touched his heart, and he realized how wrong he was. He put his faith in Jesus Christ, and God did a miraculous change in his heart. He had a desire for the Word. He could not get enough of God's truth, and God used that to change his life. He also was a powerful preacher. And since he didn't have a church to preach in, he would, 7 o'clock in the morning, before people went to work, he would start preaching out in the open. And some days there were over 1,200 men and women who stopped and listened as he was explaining God's word and challenging them. A judge decided he'd make an example of John Bunyan. And so he threw him in prison, even though there was not a law yet. King Charles was wanting something to happen, but there wasn't an official law yet. But the judge threw Bunyan in prison. Bunyan had 4 young children. His wife had died, and so he was the sole parent. He had remarried by this point. And so he had a new young wife who was pregnant. But without John Bunyan's income, the family really had no way of supporting themselves. No savings, no financial resources. And one of his children was blind as well. He agonized over the pressures this was going to put on his wife and on his children. But he said, I have to obey God rather than man. So for 12 years, he was locked in the Bedford prison in England. The first of many men to be arrested, the last of those men to be freed. How would you handle that? How would you maintain your sanity knowing that on the outside, there's your wife, there are your kids with no visible means of support? How would you keep from thinking that God had utterly abandoned you? Bunyan wrote, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as in prison. Did you hear that? He came to a deeper understanding, a greater knowledge of God's word while he was in prison. He continues, Jesus Christ was never more real and apparent than now. Here I had seen him and felt him indeed. And from his jail cell, he wrote book after book after book. Altogether, he wrote about 60 books during his entire life. And like I said, the most famous of which is called The Pilgrim's Progress, translated into over 200 languages. And I have a copy of it that I'd love to give away today, written in Vietnamese. And no, this is actually English, and it's not John Bunyan's English. This has been updated in today's English. And I'm going to leave it right down here. First come, first serve. But here's the deal. If you take it, you're saying, I'll read it. All right? And if you don't read it, I'm coming after it. No, this is on your honor. By the way, I have a bunch of other books over here, just a variety of topics, variety of books. And they're all free for the taking, okay? And again, same deal. You take it, you read it. I have a number of other books over on this side. Fewer, but books that coincide with this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. You'll see on the screen behind me, how do we maintain faith in God's promises when suffering, ongoing adversity, when faith grows weak, when hope seems lost? And that's where we find Joseph today. We've been living with Joseph the last few weeks. Last time we really got into him a few weeks ago, into his life, we were looking at Genesis 39, and he was in prison. In fact, the last part of Genesis 39 reads like this. When his master heard the story of his wife, this is Potiphar. Potiphar, Joseph was his slave. And you know the story. Joseph was a young man, good-looking. Potiphar's wife thought, I want to seduce him, and tried day after day after day. Was not able to. At one point, Joseph shed his coat, left it, and ran from her. When the master heard the story of his wife, the story his wife told him, these are the things your slave did to me, he was furious. He was furious and had him, Joseph, thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. Bible doesn't say a whole lot here about what prison was like there in Egypt. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many have been to prison here in Spokane County. I have repeatedly. Yeah, I have repeatedly. Not for the reason John Bunyan was. I used to go with a group every Sunday after, well, one Sunday afternoon a month, and we'd go to two or three floors and have a Bible study, sing, and you know, it was a whole lot better than the prison John Bunyan was in. What we do know about Joseph in prison, we find in Psalm 105. The psalmist says, God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And in verse 18 we read, they hurt his feet with shackles. His neck was put in an iron collar. Shackles around your feet, an iron collar around your neck. How many want to sign up? Not the sort of place you'd want to spend much time. At this point, Joseph had been in slavery or in prison for 10 years, and it's going to be another 3 years before he is released from prison. Ultimately, 13 years of his life as a slave or in prison, difficulty, hardship, deprivation, 13 years wondering if the dream God had given him years and years and years earlier, this dream of playing a pivotal role in the life of his family, and he didn't even know, far beyond his family, in the life of the world, in the life of God's history of salvation, 13 years wondering, was that just a a groundless vision? Is there truth to that? How do we maintain faith in God's promises while suffering ongoing adversity, while faith is growing weaker, and while hope seems all but gone? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. And in the first four verses, Joseph meets two more prisoners, a cupbearer and a baker. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 40. This is verse 1. After this, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guards in the prison where Joseph was confined. We hear cupbearer and baker, and we think, okay, kind of a low-level service position, maybe a mid-level service position. These are the chief cupbearers, the chief baker. But it's much more than that. In that day, they were really close advisors to the king, the pharaoh, ruling over all of Egypt. The cupbearer's job was to make sure the king didn't get poisoned. There were people out to get rid of the pharaoh. They didn't like what he was doing. And so the cupbearer, he was in charge of anything that the pharaoh drank. Wine, water, any liquid. And before it went to the king, he took a gulp or two. And if he lived, he had a great day, and so did the pharaoh. Yeah, if he died, you know, he's kind of like the canary in the mine shaft. If he died, the pharaoh said, okay, I'm not going to actually have that for dinner tonight. Similarly with the baker. Yeah, people might come to the baker and say, hey, put this in and see what Pharaoh has to say. And the baker again, over the food. They were trusted confidants. They were officials, high-level officials, who had the ear of the king, the Pharaoh. And when it says here that the Pharaoh was offended, you know, it could leave the impression, oh, he was having a bad day. They got on his last remaining nerve. That's not the idea at all. The idea here is that there was something going on, and probably the Pharaoh had caught wind of some sort of a plan, rebellion, who knows what, and they were suspected of being involved in this. He didn't know who it was, but they were both suspects. Captain of the guard here, if you look back to chapter 39, verse 1, that was Potiphar. That was Potiphar, who was the master of Joseph. In this chapter, chapter 40, it doesn't mention Potiphar by name. And so some think, oh, it was probably a different man that we're dealing with here. You see God's sovereignty. You know what? I forgot to keep you all up to speed with me. Yeah. You see God's sovereignty here in a number of ways. Last week, we talked about how Joseph had spent these 13 years on a downhill slide to the bottom. And you can see all the different ways. His brothers plotted to kill him. They sold him to a caravan headed to Egypt. He was bought by Potiphar. He's falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned, Potiphar's wife. Then he's forgotten, we're going to see, by the only person who might have helped him, and seemingly abandoned by God, he languishes there in prison. But something happens in this chapter. Joseph meets Pharaoh's cupbearer, and that is the pivotal point. He has gone down and down and down and down, and all of a sudden, everything changes. Everything changes in his life. So in the first four verses here, we see three verses, we see God's sovereignty on display. Joseph is wasting away in jail, but God brings some influential people who know Pharaoh, know the king, the leader of Egypt. Egypt was the superpower in that day. This was the greatest man, the most powerful man in the world of that day. And God is slowly moving Joseph closer and closer to meeting him, knowing him. He's going to put Joseph in a strategic position. But right now, Joseph is still languishing in prison. Verse 4, the captain of the guards assigned Joseph to them as their personal attendant, and they were in custody for some time. Okay, these are two high-level officials, and I think the captain of the guard, he recognizes, boy, if I treat them well, if they get better rations than the other prisoners do, they get a little more free time, they get access to the exercise equipment, you know, the weight machine and all those things, more than the other prisoners do, maybe one of them will remember me if they ever get back in their position. So he assigns Joseph, knowing that Joseph is a good man, a reliable man. The next section, verses 5 through 8, Joseph notices their distress and he asks about it. Verse 5, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker who were confined in the prison each had a dream. Both had a dream on the same night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they looked distraught. And the next verse says, he tells them, well, I don't care one bit. You know, it's about time. You had your comeuppance. No, he doesn't. He notices that they are distraught, and Joseph, there were dreams all through his life. We're going to take just a little hiatus here and talk about Joseph and dreams. What we find, first of all, is that dreams in that day, and particularly dreams related to Joseph, oftentimes were predictive. They were predictive. Joseph had two dreams in chapter 37. You remember that? His brothers bowing down while they're circled around him. His brothers and his father and mother. He was going to be put in a place of prominence, in a place of honor. And we're going to see ultimately those were predictive. Here there are these two dreams, one from the cupbearer, one from the baker. And they tell Joseph, and we're going to see before we're done today, they were very predictive, spot on as well. And ultimately, Pharaoh, the leader of the world, has two dreams. Joseph hears them. Joseph interprets them. They were very predictive as well. Not only do Joseph's dreams and those that he is exposed to, not only is there a predictive element, they tried him. They tried his faith. They became a catalyst for him to grow. His faith grew and expanded. In Psalm 105, verse 19, we read this, until the time his predictions came true, the word of the Lord tested him. Until the time, this is Joseph, until the time his predictions came true, the word of the Lord tested him. God gave him these dreams of prominence, dreams of exaltation. But year after year, instead of going this way, his life is just going further and further and further toward the bottom. What do you do if you're Joseph? You think, well, maybe I misunderstood. Or you think, maybe this was just totally made up by my overactive imagination. This wasn't God after all. This wasn't God at all. The word of the Lord tested him. God gave him these two dreams, and what happened? His brothers betrayed him. He was falsely accused. He was thrown in prison. Year after year after year goes by, and what he thought God had said is not happening at all. It's a trial of his faith. There's a third thing we see here. These dreams show that God sovereignly is in control of not just human beings, but nations, individual human lives. He has a plan for us. Nations, he has a plan. We're going to see Pharaoh's dreams. He has a plan as well for them. God is sovereign over success and failure. He's sovereign over scarcity and bounty. He is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign, period. Any questions? Okay, we're done. Let's pray. There's a fourth thing we see here, that there is a progression in these dreams. There's a progression in the scope of the dreams that we are given here. I'm going to start with the dream in chapter 40. God gives Joseph the interpretation of these two dreams. We're going to look at this. The dream that the cupbearer had, the dream that the baker had. And they involve two people. The next dream, pair of dreams, it's Pharaoh's dream, the king of Egypt. And it not only involves two people, it involves nations. The whole nation of Egypt, nations gathered around the Mediterranean. We're talking millions of people whose lives are affected by these two dreams. And that ultimately leads to God's fulfillment of Joseph's dream. There's a progression here because Joseph interprets these two dreams, the cupbearers specifically. He then has access to Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, which involves millions of people. And it's because he does that, that his family is saved from starvation. His family comes down to Egypt. And ultimately, God fulfills Joseph's two dreams that have an impact all through human history. And they include every tongue, tribe, and nation in the world. So it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And here he is languishing in prison thinking, what am I doing here? God knew. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. So verse 7. He asked Pharaoh's officers, Joseph did, who were in custody with him in his master's house, why do you look so sad today? We had dreams, they said to him, but there's no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now this is not what the Egyptian officials thought. Pharaoh had his wise men, his magicians, and if he wanted to know something, that's where he went, the experts. They didn't have access to the experts. They were in prison. But Joseph says, no. You guys are all wrong. Interpretations belong to God. And he uses the name, one of the names of God. He doesn't hesitate to speak about his God. So here he is. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been betrayed by Potiphar's wife. He's about as low as you can go. And yet he has the audacity to say, I think I can help you because I know the God of heaven and earth. And you would expect them to say, if your God is so great, so big, so good, so wise, why are you here talking to us? Why aren't you somewhere other than in a foreign jail? Joseph says, what's the matter? They say, we've had dreams. We don't know what they mean. He says, tell me. So in verse 9, Joseph hears and explains the cupbearer's dream, verses 9 through 13. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph. In my dream, there was a vine in front of me. On the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms came out. Its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and place the cup in Pharaoh's hand. There are sets of threes that are characteristic here of this dream. Three branches, three stages of growth. It budded, it blossomed, it ripened. Three actions of the cupbearer. He took, he squeezed, he placed. His dream is that he has been restored to his former position because he is once again right there next to Pharaoh, squeezing the grapes, serving him. Verse 12, this is the interpretation, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand the way you used to when you were his cupbearer. That phrase, lift up your head, lift up your head. We talk about that yet today. That person can hold his head up high. What does that mean? No, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be afraid of, restored to dignity, to office, someone who was discouraged. And that's how that is used here in this verse. We find that same phrase in other Hebrew scripture. Verse 14, Joseph says, remember me. Joseph has so much confidence in the interpretation of his dream, he says, you're going to be back with Pharaoh in 3 days. You're going to be back restored to your position in 3 days. And when you are, put in a good word for me. Remember me. Verse 14, but when all goes well for you, he doesn't say if all goes well for you. Joseph is confident. This is going to happen. When all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. It was not an enjoyable place to be. Verse 15, for I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Joseph has no doubt this dream is directly from God. He has no doubt it will be fulfilled. He uses a term, dungeon, the end of verse 15. They should put me in this dungeon. And that's the same Hebrew word that was used back in chapter 37, verse 24, when his brothers threw him into a pit, a cistern. He is saying, this jail is no better than the pit I was in. Yeah, it's a miserable place. It's a miserable place, and I'm here with the same expectation I was in the pit. I'm here till I die. Well, in verse 16, Joseph hears and then explains the baker's dream. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was positive, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. 3 baskets of white bread, or you could translate 3 baskets containing white flour, or some of your translations have 3 wicker baskets of bread, were on my head. In the top basket were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. One researcher discovered an Egyptian text that talked about 38 varieties of cake that they could make. Okay, let's list off a few. No, we won't do that. But not just 38 varieties of cake, 58 different kinds of bread. You believe that? You got your gluten-free and you got... No, we won't go into all that either. Birds were eating them. The baker was charged with the integrity of Pharaoh's food. What's this dream all about? He's not doing his job. Birds are contaminating the food. And instead of driving them away, he's lax. He's falling down on the job. This phrase, lift up your head, has a double meaning. Verse 18, this is its interpretation. This is its interpretation, Joseph replied. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. He uses the same term that he used for the cupbearer. Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you. Not such good news. And hang you on a tree. Then the birds will eat the flesh from your body. With the cupbearer, he is reinstated to his former position. With the baker, he will be executed. He will be executed. Verse 23, we find Joseph's predictions were fulfilled to the T, to the letter. Restoration for the cupbearer and execution for the baker. Verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. By the way, oftentimes rulers would use their birthday as a celebrative kind of a day and pardon some folk or restore some. Third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he gave a feast for all of his servants. He elevated the chief cupbearer and the chief baker among his servants. So here's the picture. You got all of Pharaoh's servants gathered there for a birthday party. Candles, cake, ice cream, clowns, jug. I don't know what all went on there, but yeah, he's having a birthday party. All of his servants are gathered there, and he singles out the cupbearer and the baker. Pharaoh restored, verse 21, the chief cupbearer to his position as cupbearer, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Good news. Good news for the cupbearer. But, verse 22, Pharaoh hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had explained to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, it's speculation. Some have thought, okay, maybe there was a plot afoot. Some of Pharaoh's FBI, CIA, they heard about it and they narrowed it down. Hey, it's either the cupbearer or the baker. Both of them were in prison. They continued investigating. They were able to track the internet all the way back to the baker's phone. That's where this is coming from. And so the cupbearer gets off, the baker get killed. We don't know about that. We don't know. But we do know this. The dreams were fulfilled exactly the way Joseph had said. God had granted Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. He interpreted these two dreams to the T. If you were Joseph, what would you be thinking about the two dreams you had years and years earlier? What would you be thinking about that? This would be an encouragement. Okay, God, that wasn't just a quirk. It wasn't just totally out of line. I've mentioned to you before that in Hebrew literature, oftentimes they use a chiastic structure where they work their way in and then back out again. There's kind of a parallelism, a symmetry to it. That is how this chapter is structured. Quickly walk through what we find here. Joseph meets, number one, the cupbearer, number two, the baker. He asks about their distress. He hears and explains the cupbearer's dream. He makes a request, remember me. Then he hears and explains the baker's dream. Joseph's predictions are fulfilled. There's a restoration and an execution, and then Joseph is forgotten. I've told you that oftentimes in Hebrew structure like this, the major point is the middle point. And that's the case here. The major point, Joseph's request, remember me. That's the heart of this chapter. Joseph sees an opportunity given to him by God to get word back to Pharaoh and get me out of this miserable jail. So he asks for a favor. Remember me next time you see him. You're going back. You're going to see him again. By the way, does Joseph ask this favor of the baker who's still alive? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because he knows. He knows where the baker's going, and he knows where the cupbearer is going. The cupbearer remembered, you know, you would expect when you come to the end of the chapter, after the graciousness and the generosity that Joseph showed the cupbearer, here's how the last verse would read. And the cupbearer remembered Joseph's kindness to him, remembered all that Joseph predicted had come true, and out of gratitude to Joseph, he spoke to Pharaoh, and Joseph was quickly released and went back to his family. Amen. What do we read? What do we read? The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot. He forgot. And Joseph stays in prison two more years. Not just wondering, did the cupbearer remember me? No, I don't think he did. But you know, you'd be tempted to wonder, does even God remember me? How do we maintain faith in God's promises while suffering ongoing adversity, when faith grows weak, when hope seems lost? The prolonged infertility that you've been experiencing, and you've prayed, and you've asked, and you've sought. The prolonged broken relationship with your eldest daughter, who won't return your texts, won't acknowledge when you call, and you think, God. The prolonged unemployment, which every time it comes time to pay the bills, you cry out, God, what's the deal? What's the deal? Why? Where are you? Why? The prolonged separation you and your spouse are going through, and you pray and you pray, God, change her heart, bring her back, and it's not happening. And how do we maintain faith in God's promises while suffering ongoing adversity, when faith grows weak, when hope seems lost? The author of Proverbs says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And it does. It does. And we are tempted just to abandon hope and give up. We have to resist believing that the view from below is accurate. Kelly talked about that. We've been talking about that all through this series. We have a view from below where we look at things on a human level and think, this is real, this is accurate, this is the way it has been and the way it always will be. And if there weren't a God in heaven, that would be true. But there's a mighty God in heaven who intervenes regularly in human lives and affairs. We've seen him doing that repeatedly in Joseph's life. In fact, if you want an assignment this afternoon, here would be a good one. Go back to Genesis chapter 37 and start reading from Genesis 37 through the end of Joseph's life, and make a list of all the ways, the places, the times when God in heaven unexpectedly has acted on Joseph's behalf, unexpectedly has worked, has directed. God does that. We need to resist believing the view from below. We need to get up above the clouds and remember the view from above. There is yet an omnipotent, omniscient, loving, sovereign Father in heaven who does as he chooses in the world of men and women and nations. And he day by day is working out his plan. He day by day was moving Joseph closer and closer to the place he had designed for him, closer and closer to Pharaoh. And first, his brothers had to betray him so that he could get to Egypt. And then Potiphar had to buy him so that he could get in Potiphar's home. The wife had to betray him so he could get in the king's jail, where he had to meet two officials, one of whom had Pharaoh's ear. But he forgot. Resist believing the view from below. Remember the view from above. Watch for evidences of God's presence. And again, I would encourage you, that would be a wonderful way to spend this afternoon. In Genesis 39, I want to read just a couple of verses. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. This is when he's in Potiphar's house, a slave. The Lord was with Joseph. Not once, but twice. We read that. We come to the end of chapter 39, verse 21. When he is in the prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And again, we don't read it just once. We read it twice. It would be easy to think I have been abandoned. But four times in one chapter, Moses writes, God was right there. God was right there. God was right there. God was right there. Faith looks for small indications of the presence of God. I love Psalm 86:17, where the psalmist says, give me a sign of your goodness. Give me a sign of your goodness. And Joseph received strategic signs that God was not yet done. Watch for evidence of God's presence. And finally, stand on God's firm word of promise. His firm word of promise. Joseph didn't have a Bible. We do. It had not yet been written. Joseph did have two dreams, and he clung to those for dear life. What do we have? Page after page after page of God's truth. I went through yesterday and did a search for all the verses that talk about God saying, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm still with you. Isaiah 43, verse 2, I will be with you when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers. They will not overwhelm you. You will not be scorched when you walk through the fire. The flame will not burn you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. That's the only verse in all. No, that's not. There is verse after verse after verse. I don't have time to read them all. That would be a great assignment for this afternoon. Grab a concordance, get online, and start looking for all the verses. Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Psalm 118, verse 5, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not be afraid. Isaiah 41, verse 10, do not fear, I am with you. Jesus in Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 6, 5 and 6. He has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. On and on and on it goes. What does faith do? It rests in the truth of God's promises. Others may forget, God will never forget the promises, the commitments that He has made. One more assignment for you. I don't have time to read it all today, but I was reading this week one of my favorite hymns, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge for Jesus, to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There are two more verses I'm not going to read. Here's the last. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Is that worth an amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we are grateful that you are there, that we are held by you, that you will never forget us, nor will you ever forsake us. Amen.